But that goes for any of you. You ever need to call us to pray for you. Most of what we do is right now we're talking about the building and this and that and the other. But there's no greater joy than to be able to lift you guys up in prayer or minister to you the word of God. So you don't be shy. You need prayer for anything. And the elders are always here. You just grab one of them. You want us all to pray for you, whatever it is. Please turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4. We're looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. And of course, I will remind you that the chapter breaks were not originally in the Bible and might not have been the best place to put a big five there. But we'll be looking at chapter 4 from verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, and listening to Howard, the wonderful time of worship we had, and the songs that Howard chose. I know Howard saw the same thing in here that I did. Earlier this week, I listened to a couple sermons by Paul Washer, and he was actually talking about pastoral ministry and what a pastor should be and do. And as I was listening to him, he told the people he was talking to, he said, when you're looking for a pastor, if you don't want to follow the word of God, if you're not serious about the word of God, please don't bring in a pastor who is. You'll mess him up and you'll mess yourself up. Get somebody that will tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear. And I listened to that, and I've listened to, I only have any in-depth experience with very few churches. I haven't belonged to a lot of churches in my life. And so not a really wide frame of reference, but just listening to people, it sounds like there's a lot of situations like that out there. People aren't really interested in the Word of God. And I was talking with Trish this week, and just wanted to tell you guys how thankful and grateful we are that God's given us a church family that loves His Word and wants to walk in His Word and loves the God of the Word. And the other thing, Paul Washer, in the second sermon, he was saying, you can be talking anywhere in the Bible to someone who's walking with the Lord. And you can even be talking about how evil people are, how bad people are, how wicked we are. And they still have joy on their face. Because even though the Bible confronts us with who we really are, they love the truth of God. They love the truth of His Word. And so I just wanted to thank God, of course, for working through you. But also to tell you guys thank you. What a blessing it is to have this church family. We do not take it for granted. You guys, each one of you, is just an incredible blessing to us. Wanted to share that with you. And if you will please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Acts chapter 4 from verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Lord, thank you once again for this time to gather together, to worship you, Lord, to sing songs of praise to you, and to hear your word. I pray that your Spirit would speak to each of our hearts through your word. Your words are spirit, and they are life, your Son said. And we know it's true. So we ask you to bless us with demonstrations of your Spirit and of power. And Lord, show your glory to us through your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, I also want to pray for the children out in the hall and in the classroom. Minister to them as well in the same way. Amen. Please be seated. So we remember 2 weeks ago when we were in the book of Acts, how Peter and John had gone to the temple and they had healed a man who had been crippled from his mother's womb, and they preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God, resurrected, raised from the dead, the promised Messiah, and how the religious leaders no doubt heard them preaching this, and the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole Jewish council. They were arrested, and the following day brought before the ruling authorities. And they preached Christ with boldness and courage to them. And the Sanhedrin told them, "You're not to speak anymore in this name." And they said, "You decide whether it's good to obey you. We gotta keep speaking of Christ. We can't deny him." And so they warned them, and then they let them go. And then they went and told the rest of the church, and they went to the Lord and prayed to him for more boldness. And the scripture says they spoke the word with boldness. The whole place they were in was shaken as with an earthquake. And we said the three distinguishing things that gave the apostles their great boldness was, number one, they were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. They were committed to the reality that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And number two, the Sanhedrin got it right when they remembered that they had been with Jesus, because that was the second characteristic of them, or the second fact about them that was a source of their great boldness. They had been with the Lord. They had been part of his, with him during his earthly ministry. They had seen him resurrected. And they'd seen his ascension, and they had experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing we mentioned was that they were still with him. They remained with him. They abided in his word. And those things gave them their great boldness and their great power, so that the same guys who fled him a few months earlier were now standing before the very people that were responsible for his death and boldly proclaiming him, preaching him to them. So this incident, this account that we're reading this morning takes place within the context of a great and powerful work of the Spirit of God within the infant church. And he protects his church. He's protecting them in their infant purity and in their unity, because there was great unity in the early church. Look at verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Referring to what one commentator called the tender unity of the church. The tender unity. That's what we're to demonstrate. We have unity in Christ. We have that in common from all kinds of different backgrounds, rich, poor, different skin colors, young, old, male, female. The Christian church has that in common. Our unity is in Christ. He's the one who purchased us with his blood. We're his servants. We're not somebody else's. To his own master he stands or falls, Paul said. And so we need to be very careful how we treat each other. We must never, ever compromise on the essentials of the gospel. We can never compromise on the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection from the dead, justification by faith, Jesus' substitutionary atonement, his second coming, things like that. But there are secondary matters that we must not divide over. Jared and I have been watching and listening to some debates on the age of your earth and the universe, and there's the old earth creationists and the young earth creationists, and they're very passionate about their position, which I love that. You ought to be passionate about it. But we've noticed some people going too far. One old earth creationist just sort of lumping all the young earth creationists into a whole bunch of idiots who just can't think clearly. And then one young earth creationist accusing the old earth creations of not even being Christians because they're old earth creationists. And they go too far. We must never divide over secondary issues. Not everybody sees things the way we do. We're sinners. We're still looking through at the scripture through sinful eyes. Thank God we have the Holy Spirit who keeps us from fatal, damning errors if we're Christians. But there's all kinds of secondary issues that we don't all agree on. And there needs to be that unity. And another thing I notice in here in the early church, and you see it in the book of Ephesians, for instance, Paul would write these letters to churches, and the letters were intended to be read to the church, and then often they would circulate them. But he's expecting all ages to be in the congregation, children, adults, and so on. Not saying we want to have a Sunday school, we want to have a youth group, but to always remember that it's one church. And the ministry, the Christian ministry, as we said, is the ministry of the word. And it's the ministry from the cradle to the grave. And we need to maintain that unity. Be what we are. We have unity in Christ, but to always remember that and not compartmentalize ourselves in our thinking and not stop interacting with each other. It's very important. I was listening and it's been a while, so I hope I remember this correctly, but Ted Tripp, the guy that wrote Shepherding a Child's Heart, he told about how his wife took, it was either some of their sons or grandsons or something, to this youth event, and this youth minister, superstar, great communicator and all this guy, kind of thing, a young guy came in there, and he was going to minister to the young people, and he had the old people stand to their feet. He said, I want all you old people to parents and grandparents, please stand to your feet. And so all the old people stood up, and he says, okay, you all can leave now, because I'm going to be communicating with these young people. We're going to be talking about some things, probably wouldn't understand them anyway, so you all can go ahead and go. And Ted Tripp says, so all the wisdom and all the life experience walked out of the room. He said, except for my wife. My wife stayed, and he said, you know, the guy had some pretty good things he shared with the kids, but he said his wife wrote them a letter afterwards and said, you know, you made an incredible mistake there. You had an opportunity when you had the parents and grandparents stand to tell the kids, look around at these people who are standing and thank God that they care enough for your soul to bring you to something like this to hear God's word. It's so important that we value the older Christians, and we've got the young, our youth group has gone out, but it's important to encourage the younger people to learn from the older people. There's nothing like life experience. There's nothing like having lived through things, not just read your Bible. Sort of getting off on a tangent, I know, but it falls under this head of the unity of the church, being of one mind, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's so important that we encourage one another in that unity. And it says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Here in the sense of everybody just considered what was theirs, their house, their property. It's there for the use of the church, whatever they need. What I have is there to serve the Lord's people. In verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord with great power. They were preaching the whole gospel, but the resurrection is the capstone. It's the final ultimate proof of the gospel itself. Romans 4:25 says Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised for our justification, raised from the dead to demonstrate that we're justified. That when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, the price was paid in full. Our salvation, our redemption was accomplished. And God said, yeah, I accept that. That's the perfect, complete sacrifice. The resurrection demonstrates that. So they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We already saw the Sadducees did not like that. They're not just throwing it in their face. They're just preaching the gospel. In verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Verse 34 says that there was no one among them who lacked. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, when Moses is giving the second law to the people of God, and he says that if you keep obey the commandments of the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel, if you obey these commandments and walk in these commandments, there's not going to be any poor in the land. But then he goes on to say, there's always going to be poor in the land, because Moses knows that they're not going to keep the covenant. God knows they're not. If they would have, yeah, it would have eradicated poverty in Israel, but they didn't. They didn't keep the covenant, and so there was poor people in Israel. But Moses said, but don't close your heart up against your brother who is in need. You need to be open to him. You need to help him when he needs it. Well, here we see in the early church, none of them were in need. There was no one among them who lacked, because people saw the need. They sold possessions. They brought the money to the apostles, and the apostles faithfully distributed it to anyone that had need. And you needed to draw a circle around that word need. It used to be my responsibility to return phone calls for people who were coming to the church for help. And you got to be very careful. The church is trusting you to use some wisdom with God's money. People would come for help for all kinds of things that weren't needs. And sometimes you would look at the situation and think, ah, this is the best thing to do. So give them money, and then you see them a short time later somewhere, and they're blowing money on some absurd thing, and it's like, why'd you ask the church to pay your gas bill, and then you're going out here 2 days later and wasting money? No, it's for need. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, if a man won't work, he won't eat. God has a far tighter view of who's truly a poor person in need than often we do in our day. But they distributed to those who had need. Now, some here have seen here sort of a first century communism. Is sell everything and it's just redistributed, and no, not at all. Not at all. This was a free will thing. The government didn't take it from them. The apostles didn't force it upon them. This was a free will thing. Those who wanted to, who were willing to, brought what they wanted to, and the apostles distributed as there were needs. They're selling properties. They're not selling everything they have. As we'll continue on in Acts, they're still meeting in somebody's home. People still had homes. They still had their houses and all. But as they saw a need, they were willing to sell something to meet that need, is what Luke is saying. And then verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas will show up later on in Acts. Barnabas is a wonderful guy that shows up in Acts. The apostles are the ones who called him the son of encouragement, and that's what he was, a son of encouragement. Later on, when Paul's converted and he wants to join the apostles, they're afraid of him because he had been so severe in his persecution of them before. They didn't want anything to do with him. They thought maybe he's just undercover going to come in here and just really mess things up for us. Barnabas put his arm around him, basically. Brought him to him and said, no, this is Brother Saul now. He's a Christian. And he encouraged him and he stood with him. And you see him doing that. Later on, they'll launch the first missionary journey will begin in Barnabas's country of Cyprus. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean off the coast of Syria there. And they'll serve together. You see Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas, Saul becoming Paul, serving the Lord together. And then they take a young man named John Mark with them, and he's serving with them. But there's a point where John Mark leaves them, sort of abandons them. And then later on, they meet up with him again. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. And Paul says, no way, he already abandoned us once. He's not coming with us. And the Bible says that the argument got so strong between Barnabas and Saul that they split and went their separate ways. Saul chose Silas and went his way. Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus. And what I find interesting is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, no doubt didn't give up on John Mark. He encouraged him. He nurtured him along. And later on, John Mark, God raises him up. And later on in Paul's second letter to Timothy, his last letter, he tells Timothy, bring John Mark to me, for he's useful to me. In fact, John Mark is the one who wrote the second gospel. It bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. He got together with Peter. Most people think Mark's gospel is Peter's account of what happened. But I think, you know, how big of a role did a guy like Barnabas play in the life of John Mark as a son of encouragement? What a blessing it is to have someone who will encourage you in the Lord. It's fitting Alfonso's here this morning. He's a guy like that. So he laid his feet and he sold his land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Levites didn't even have a land inheritance in Old Testament Israel. No, they said the Lord will be your inheritance. They were given cities, but they weren't giving a land, and they weren't given a land inheritance. Either that law at some point had fallen by the wayside, or he had land in Cyprus or somewhere. But he sold his land and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Matthew Henry says here, he truly was a true Levite indeed, because the Lord was his inheritance, nothing else. And then in verse 5, we read that, chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin was not in selling something and not bringing it all to the Lord. This was a free will thing. It was a free will offering. They were not required to do that. The sin was in lying, more specifically in hypocrisy, pretending to be more holy and more righteous than they really were. And we saw Jesus with the religious leaders of his day. He hates religious hypocrisy. One of the biggest arguments people have why they don't go to church, because all the hypocrisy in the church, will know that the Lord hates it more than any of us do. He hates hypocrisy. We hate it, and yet we're guilty of it ourselves. The unbelievers out there who hate hypocrisy, they also are hypocrites. We all are guilty of hypocrisy. And that's what these guys were guilty of. And they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And there was three things as I was looking through this I wanted to just to share with you as we're going. First of all, Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches, and not that many seem to believe it in our day, but a personal devil, a literal personal malevolent being who the Bible says goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Many people think, no, I don't believe in a personal devil, but there is evil in the world. We see it. There's some kind of impersonal evil force in the world. But an impersonal, morally evil force is a contradiction in terms. If something is morally evil, there's got to be personality behind it. There's got to be intellect and emotion and will, intent behind it. No, there's a literal devil. He can only be in one place and one time. But there are a lot of demons out there. But there's a literal devil. And then it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price to themselves. And just to point out, when the cultists come to your door on Saturday morning, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's a person. Like Walter Martin, the original Bible Answer Man, said, you don't lie to a force, an impersonal force. You don't lie to electricity. You don't lie to wind. You lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And then at the end of verse 4, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is not only a person. The Holy Spirit is very God of very God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And Satan is a personal being, but he is a created being. And he has no power compared to God. He has no power except what God allows him to have. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. In verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him before his wife even got to see him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her. He gave her a chance to come clean. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. You bet it did. Ananias and Sapphira, we don't know much about them. They lied. They were hypocritical. And God struck them dead in that time of the great work of the Spirit and the purity of the church, the reputation of God's church being protected. People have asked, what happened to them? Did they go to hell? We don't know where they went. The Bible doesn't tell us enough about them. It doesn't tell us whether they were really believers or not. If everybody who was a hypocrite, who pretended to be more holy than they were not, is an unbeliever, then none of us are saved. We're all unbelievers because every one of us has pretended to be more holy than we really are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is teaching on the Lord's Supper and how some of the Corinthians are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, because of this, many of you are sick and some of you have even died. And he says that God is judging them. But then he says, when we are judged by God, it's so that we would not be condemned with the world. saying that sometimes God will strike a Christian, will actually kill a Christian, but the purpose is that they're not condemned with the world. So it's a severe form of chastisement. So just the fact that they died doesn't mean they went to hell. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't say whether they had true faith or not. But when you read this, does it seem a little extreme that God would strike them dead? What I wanted to ask you guys is, what is the great lesson to take away from this passage that we read this morning? Is it we need to give to the Lord's work? Certainly his work won't go on unless we give to his work. But that's not the real lesson. Is it lying and specifically hypocrisy? That's the big issue that's taking place here. But what's the real fundamental underlying lesson for us this morning? That's what I wanted to ask. That's what I wanted to look at. In verse 2, when it says that Ananias kept back some of the proceeds, that word kept back, it's literally embezzled. He embezzled some of the proceeds. Well, it was his money, but then it says he embezzled some of it. See, what's been dedicated to God is God's at that point. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made by some scholars called the Septuagint. Before the time of Christ, they made it. They translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And this word here, kept back, this word embezzled, it's the same word used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, when it refers to Achan keeping for himself some of the accursed things. And again, another time of new beginnings, a time of a great work of the Spirit of God, as Israel was going into the land of Canaan to take the promised land. And it was a holy war. God said, you're to destroy everything when you go in there. You're to wipe these places out. And you're to let nothing remain. You're to destroy everything. Take the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron, and put it in the treasury of the Lord. Everything else is to be destroyed. And they conquered Jericho, and Jericho fell. And then they went and attacked Ai, and they suffered a defeat at the hands of Ai, and Israel fled before Ai, the people of Ai. And Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and he didn't know what was going on. And God said, there is sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And they searched out, they called the different tribes, and they called the different clans, the families, and they came down to Achan. Achan said, I coveted a beautiful Babylonian garment, and there was some silver and some gold, and I took those things and buried them in the midst of my tent. And they took Achan and his family and everything he had. They stoned him to death, and they burned him with fire. God had Israel do it in that case. He didn't strike him down himself. Or you remember when David, King David, was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and the scripture says you're not to touch the ark. God made it clear. You're to put these little rings on the ark, and there's poles to go through there that the priests can carry the ark, but nobody's to touch that ark. It's a place where God himself manifested his presence to Old Testament Israel. Well, they put the ark on a new cart, and they're bringing it to Jerusalem, and there's a point where the ark starts to tip a little, and Uzzah, to keep the ark from falling off for a good reason, put his hand on it to steady it, and God struck him dead instantly. God had said, you don't touch the ark. He struck him dead instantly. God was protecting the purity of his church, and he was protecting it from presumption. What's the lesson from all these extremely severe, it seems, judgments? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at one more. Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, another new beginning. God has redeemed Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's given them his law. He knows they're not going to keep his law, so he's given them a priesthood and a sacrificial system to cover their sin when they fail, when they sin, when they rebel. And he's instituted this priesthood. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Imagine that. Imagine if you were Aaron and your two sons. You were so happy. You were proud seeing them ordained to the priesthood. And they're serving the Lord in the priesthood. My kids are walking in the truth. And then they offer profane fire, whatever that is. It was, they did something in their offering that God had not commanded. They went against the command of God. And God immediately burned them up, struck them dead. Imagine seeing that and saying, couldn't they have just been corrected on that? Maybe they, we don't know what happened, but he struck them dead. Imagine how Aaron's feeling. But listen to what Moses says in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. He kept his mouth shut. God says, those who come near me, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And I'm telling you, that is the fundamental lesson for us this morning. Even there in the book of Acts, all these other examples is that. God is to be regarded as holy. God is above and beyond anything. God alone is eternal. God alone is wise. God alone dwells in unapproachable light. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We must never forget the holiness of God as his people. He looks upon those of a contrite heart who tremble at his word with a holy joy, a holy gravity, not somber, morose, not depressed, joyful people, but always regard to his holiness. And that's a question, another question I want to ask. Is God less holy now than he was the day he struck these guys dead, or Ananias and Sapphira? Is the Lord God changed not? He's immutable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's no less holy now than he ever was, than he was then. But the question is, why is it then you see things going and he strikes people dead sometimes? You see things like this. You don't see it a lot in our day, but you still see it sometimes. D. James Kennedy, in his book on evangelism explosion, he tells the story of a young man who he was sharing Christ with, and he kept refusing him. He said he's about 22 years old, and he quoted Proverbs 29:1 to him. He said, he who being often reproved, who stiffens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And for some reason, he changed the words, though. He said, he who being often reproved stiffens his neck will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And he said within a week, he heard that a young man had rear-ended a truck with its tailgate down at about 70 miles an hour and was instantly decapitated. And the verse came back to his mind. Sometimes God reminds us of his holiness, even in our day. But you don't see it a lot. In a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Hans Kuhn, he was addressing this, and he said, we're asking the wrong question when we ask, how could God just do this, just kill these people? How could God strike these people dead? So the real question we should be asking is, why doesn't God just always do that? Why does he put up with rebels day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, centuries, millenniums now, putting up with rebels, and once in a while reminding us of his great holiness? It's just his sheer grace and mercy, and for whatever reason, in his secret hidden counsel, which he hasn't revealed to us, He's long-suffering and gracious, and from time to time reminds us of his great holiness in a very radical way. But there's nothing unjust in it. He's never killed an innocent person yet. We're all sinners, and that's all God has ever killed, is sinners. So I wanted to just share with you in closing, my goal or aim or purpose, but I can't really call it a goal because I have no power over it. But my hope and my prayer is one thing every Sunday morning, by God's grace, to leave you with, if he should so bless. I did some reading about the Gothic cathedrals. They were from like the 1200s to late 1500s or 1600s, these great, beautiful Gothic cathedrals that you would see. They're huge. Sometimes they were higher than the length of the sanctuary. The height of it was bigger. And they were designed to give people a sense that when you come in, you've crossed over from the profane into the sacred. You've crossed over into the holy. It was designed to give you that sense. And the high ceilings were designed to give you a sense of the awesome majesty of God, the transcendent greatness of God. And they were generally built in the form of a cross, where you come into the church and it's narrow, then it widens out, and then it narrows back again, to remind us of the only way we can enter God's presence. My niece was married in a Catholic church two or three summers ago, and I noticed that church was built that way. And there was just a sense of going in it. It reminded me of the awesomeness of God, just the way the building was put together. We even saw a little bit in the, I don't see Kathy here this morning. Kathy Gallego's daughter Jessica was married in the Baptist church over here in Moriarty. And I noticed that they kind of had that similar design in their church. But the whole thing is to give you a sense of God himself, to hit your senses with a sense of his greatness and his awesomeness. And then when the Protestant reformers moved into these ancient churches and cathedrals, one thing they did is they completely removed the altar. The altar was in the center of the cathedral or of the church. They got rid of the altar completely, and they put a pulpit with a Bible on it to remind the people that's the book that tells us the way into the presence of God. That's the book that has the gospel. The Bible, and it alone, is how we enter into the presence of God. The gospel that the Bible contains. My hope, my desire essentially is that God would create a cathedral, if you were. Make a cathedral out of his Bible. That the Bible itself would be the place where we get a sense of the transcendent greatness and majesty and holiness of God. And we see the cross all over it. And that God would build essentially a cathedral in our hearts. As we study his word, as we come, we worship the Lord. We express our hearts to him. And then as God speaks to us through his word. And how gradually, as long as time as God should give us, as we hear with prepared hearts the exposition of his word, week after week, that God would be doing something under the surface in our hearts, and from very small beginnings would be progressively growing us more and more and more into people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's always degrees in our lives. None of us will never love the Lord perfectly till we get to heaven, but he'll be growing us more and more into worshipers with a sense of his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, and would enrapture ourselves with him. That Sunday morning we would have a sense of God himself, of his greatness. That's really my goal. I remember talking one time, maybe I went too far one time. I said, I'd prefer you don't even take notes on Sunday morning, because I want you to get hit with a sense of God. Well, that's probably going too far. Nothing wrong with taking notes. But I hope that God would leave us all with an impression from his word of his greatness, his majesty, and we would worship him in spirit and in truth and be consumed with him to the whole end and extent that his name, everything he is, would be exalted in our hearts, and hallowed would be his name in our hearts. Nothing will change us like a sense of God will. Jonathan Edwards said, one glimpse of the glory of God will do more to sanctify us and more to produce Christ-likeness in us than anything else. And it will be do more for our joy, and our joy will be our strength. Just a glimpse of the glory of God in his word. Also in the creation, when you're out and about, the whole world is his temple, but more specifically and directly in his word. And that's my goal for us. That's my hope for us. And again, utterly powerless to produce any of that. But we can study his word and trust him in God, in his spirit, I trust will be speaking to our hearts, conforming us into the image of Christ. And that will cause us to live radical lives. The scripture says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So that everything we do is either to please God or to please self. Whatever we do, our time, our money, everything else is to be lived for the glory of God. Resting in his grace, confessing when we fail, getting our eyes back on him, seeking him. And also that God would give us a sense of the greatness of our salvation, which he accomplished, which he purchased with his own blood. He would be glorified. We would be conformed more and more into the image of his son. As one goal, one simple single goal, and it's all over this book. We'll look at it all kinds of different ways as God allows, but it's all the same thing. To see God, see his glory, his greatness, his majesty in his word, and be transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory as in a mirror. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Father, when we look at a passage like this morning, we see Ananias and Sapphira immediately struck dead for their hypocrisy. We praise you for your wonderful grace. You could do that to any of us. You could do that to all of us. But you have been so gracious to us and merciful. And Lord, in a confused world where people don't know what to think. There's all kinds of beliefs, and people have all kinds of different ideas about ultimate reality. You've graciously opened our eyes to the truth of your word. And what a wonderful blessing and privilege it is just to be a Christian. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can say, our Father who art in heaven, that you are our transcendent God, our holy, holy, holy God, above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond anything in all creation. You alone are eternal. You alone are wise. You are all powerful. You are light. You are love. You are holy. You are infinite in everything you are. And we have the privilege of saying, Abba, Father, to you. What an incredible privilege that is, Lord. And Lord, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the first petition is not thy kingdom come. The first petition is hallowed be thy name. That your name would be regarded as holy by those who come near to you. Lord, I pray your name would be hallowed above all, supremely in each one of our hearts. If there's any heart that doesn't hallow you at all, Lord, bring them to know you through your Son who died on the cross to redeem us, to save us from our sins, and through faith in him, trust in him, we can be redeemed. and we can have a new heart that loves you and hallows you. Lord, may we hallow you supremely. And then, Lord, with hearts that do revere you and love you and hallow you, your kingdom would come. Lord, in us, in our homes, our children, our grandchildren, to the ends of the earth, your will would be done throughout this whole world, even as now it is in heaven. Lord, provide for us, heal our sick, minister to those who are in all kinds of difficulties that they're going through in their lives and all kinds of tough situations, Lord. Provide for us, take care of us, we pray. Forgive us for all of our sins and give us a heart to forgive other people for whatever they do. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit that we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, thine is the kingdom. May we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, each one of us. And yours is the power. We remember that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, may we always remember that we can't even have another heartbeat apart from your will, your ordaining it. And yours is the glory. Of you and to you and through you are all things. To you be glory forever and ever. May we always live for your glory, give you the glory, and one day see your glory when we see you face to face. We love you. We thank you. Lord, use us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.